the psalm says in verse 8 and 9, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourner. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Our God is a gracious God. He is merciful to the needy. And one of the things he does is to open the eyes of those who are blind and can't see. Typically, he does that by his word and spirit. So let's turn in that word as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're going to finish chapter 7 tonight. Luke chapter 7, and we'll be beginning in verse 36 and reading to the end of the chapter. I read someone, and I wanted to go back, and I couldn't find it. One of the commentators I looked at who said he considered this to be one of the most beautiful accounts in the Gospels. It's sometimes, and I think mistakenly, confused with other accounts. Matthew, Mark, and John describe an event at the end of our Lord's life when he is anointed by a woman. John identifies her as Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and some have equated these two and wanted to suggest that they're the same event. I don't think they are at all. This apparently occurred in Galilee, not in Bethany, which is where the later event occurred. This is earlier in our Savior's ministry. This is still in the first part of his ministry in Galilee, the early part of his ministry there in the northern part of Israel. That the other anointing occurred in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. The details are different. His head was anointed, not his feet, as we'll see here. The response of the people to what happened was different. The two common things are a woman anointing him and the fact that it occurred in the house of someone named Simon. But there are eight different Simons. Simon was apparently a very common name. Peter's name was Simon Peter. And so Simon was a very common name, and to make too much out of that, I think, is a mistake. So my point is simply, I think this is a unique account that Luke alone gives us, and that the other three are the same account that are not the same we have here. Remember, there is growing hostility between our Savior and the Pharisees as he has spoken and acted to heal on the Sabbath day. That's generated a reaction against him. He claimed in chapter 5 to be able to forgive sins when he, remember, he healed a paralytic man. And also the fact that he was willing to consort with sinners. That he, in fact, last week we saw one of the criticisms of him is that he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so all of these things have contributed to a growing tension and hostility between Christ and the Pharisees. And one of the main characters, we've got three main characters in this passage, our Savior, a Pharisee named Simon, and a woman who's not named. So that's all part of the background as we come to our passage tonight. So with no more review, please stand and we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are gracious and generous to the needy. And we confess to you how needy we are. We thank you that you open the eyes of the blind. And if our eyes are ever opened spiritually, it'll be because of your grace. And if having been opened, they stay open. If our spiritual eyesight becomes sharper again, that's a result of your grace. And so we pray for that grace now as we come to this portion of your word. We pray that we would see not only the loveliness of Christ and his grace, but that we would be motivated to experience it in our own lives and to share it with others for his sake. Amen. All right, we're reading in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Beloved, hear God's word. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, Say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, You've answered rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and it could very properly be translated here, have been forgiven. I'll comment on that as we go along. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. Those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Brothers and sisters, these are the very words of God. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if I were to ask you tonight what your greatest need is, what would you say? You might immediately and rightly say, well, it sounds like it's probably a trick question. In a sense, maybe it is. In one sense, in this economy, if you think in material terms, somebody might quickly say, my greatest need is a job right now. You think in a broader sense to those things that apply to us all as human beings, you could say, well, my greatest need is air. Without air, I won't live more than a few minutes. Without water, I could live a few days. Without food, maybe a few weeks. But I need certain basic things that are absolutely essential if I'm going to carry on and live in a physical sense. So again, there are various ways that you might approach it and think about it. But what I want to suggest, brothers and sisters, is that the greatest need that every human being has is for forgiveness. Because ultimately, our greatest good in time and in eternity is God Himself. Yet, our sin has separated us from God. And if we are ever to know our highest good, to have fellowship with Him, we need to be forgiven. And so, at least from that standpoint, our greatest need is forgiveness. And I think that, in a very real sense, is what this text is about. Our Savior here gives what some call a parable, some say an illustration, not a parable, but to the two debtors, it's about forgiveness. And I would suggest not only does He here explain with that parable something about forgiveness, but He exemplifies it. He shows it in the life of a human being. And so I think in a practical sense, this is about the glorious subject of forgiveness, and I want to look at it from the standpoint of 6 points. You have these on your bulletin, and the first is that our need for forgiveness is rooted in the fact of sin. That the nature of forgiveness is very similar to a canceled debt. That the source of forgiveness is Jesus Himself. The means of forgiveness are faith and repentance. The barriers to forgiveness are pride and unbelief. And the fruits of forgiveness are salvation, peace, and love. So let's start with the first point. Our need for forgiveness is rooted in the fact of sin. That's the whole reason the subject comes up here, is because of this sinful woman. Now the situation here is Simon the Pharisee has invited our Lord Jesus to dinner. We don't know why. It may be that he was actually digging up dirt, that he's actually looking for something that he can catch him in. We'll find other cases where the Pharisees specifically said they were trying to find something they could use against the Lord. It may have been that he was curious. I mean, he's been traveling, he's been healing, he's raised the dead and teaching, and so maybe he's heard about this man who is considered to be a prophet, a great prophet. Remember earlier in the chapter when he healed the widow of Nain's son, they glorified God saying, a great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people. This report about him spread through the whole of Judea. We don't know for certain what his motive was. It may have just been curiosity. Maybe he enjoyed hanging out with famous and important people. Jesus has become something of a local celebrity. But in any event, he invites him to his home. And this is a sort of a banquet setting. We're told here in verse 37 that they were reclining at table in the Pharisee's house. And the way that would work is there would be a table in the center and low couches around it, sort of like the spokes of a wheel. And the guests would recline on their left elbow, their feet out away from the table, and they'd use their right hands to help themselves to the various things while they conversed around the table. This seems to have been a wealthy man to have a banquet like this. And the houses in these days often were open because the weather is relatively mild. They had a courtyard, perhaps a fountain and a garden in the middle. And in cases like this, apparently, it was not uncommon for it to be open, and local people who were not actually invited as guests could come in. And they would stand or sit around the edges and watch and listen, especially if it happened to be a noted rabbi, to listen to the conversation and catch the pearls of wisdom. And so apparently what happened is while this banquet meal is going on, there may have been other people from the village, but at least this one woman comes in. And we're told twice here in verse 37 and again in verse 39 that she was a sinner. Now, we don't know the exact nature of her sin. Some have inferred, and it's possible that her sin was of a sexual nature, maybe even a prostitute. Whatever it was apparently notorious. It was known to the people who lived around there that she was noted. She was not an observant Jew. In fact, just the opposite. And that's the thing that brings up the whole question. By the way, let me just, as an aside, it almost certainly is not Mary Magdalene. That's a tradition that grew up in the Middle Ages. We'll see Luke introduces her in the next passage in the beginning of chapter 8. And almost certainly this is not Mary Magdalene. The woman is unnamed, but she's a sinful woman. And Simon knows her. He's local. He knows this woman. And as he observes what's going on here, she's standing behind Jesus and comes up and is at his feet. Typically, the sandals would be taken off while they're lying there on the couches. And she stands at his feet and begins to cry. And the language here in the Greek talks about she began to wet his feet with her tears. It's a very copious crying. It's not just a few tears. She's crying a lot of tears, and Jesus' feet are wet. And then she lets her hair down and wipes them with her hair and kisses them and anoints him. And Simon becomes aware of this, and he raises in his heart. He says, if this man were a prophet, he wouldn't let this happen. He would know what kind of woman this is doing this, and he wouldn't allow her to touch him. And Jewish rabbis notoriously didn't have anything to do with women, especially in public. You remember in John 4, the woman at the well was amazed that Jesus would even speak to her. And so that's the situation. Simon is thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman. He wouldn't let this happen. And Jesus not only knows about this woman, he knows what Simon's thinking. And so he reveals that. He says, Simon, let me ask you a question. And then he tells him the parable of the two debtors, the one who owed the 500 and the other the 50 denarii. But my point, beloved, the point of the whole thing is it's because of this woman and her sin that the whole thing comes up. And he compares it to a debt. The parable he tells about forgiveness refers to a debt. These two men owed varying amounts of money, and they were forgiven. But his point is, he's illustrating forgiveness. If sin were not a reality, there'd be no need for forgiveness. Sin is a debt. We have obligations to God. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And that explains to be righteous is to do good. And not to do good, to fall short of righteousness, is sin. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." One of the Greek words for sin is the idea of falling short, the picture of an arrow being shot and not reaching the target. God says, here's the standard, and if we don't come up to the standard, we've fallen short. 1 John 5:17, "All unrighteousness is sin, and the wages of sin is death." And so it is because of the reality of sin that you and I need forgiveness. And that's, I think, the point here. It's interesting in Matthew 18, remember when Jesus, when Peter came up and says, "My brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him?" And he tells another parable about the unforgiving steward who refused to forgive one when he'd been forgiven so much. But it's interesting, when he wants to illustrate forgiveness, he refers to the principle of debt, because sin is something that puts us in God's debt, and we need to be forgiven. And by way of application, I think it's important for us to remember, especially in this day and time, John Park's not here tonight, but I was talking to him this morning about the youth fellowship last night, and some of you young people, you know firsthand. I've heard it secondhand. You were there when John was giving his Bible lesson at the youth fellowship, and they had met at our local pool and had pizza. And there were a number of young people there who are not part of the group, just there at the pool. And as John began to teach, there was an older man, apparently the father of several of the guys, who was listening and challenged him at a couple of points. And apparently John handled it very well. Knowing John and from all I heard, he handled it very well. But the point is, here is a point that modern people particularly take umbrage with and challenge. But at the very heart of Christianity, the heart of the gospel, is this great moral problem, the profound facts about God and man and the reality of sin. God is our Creator. He is our King. He's our Lord. And as His creatures, we owe Him. That's one reason people hate the doctrine of creation. They're eager to believe in evolution. We just happen. We are not here by virtue of any work of God. There's no God out there to whom, because if He exists and we're His creatures, that very relationship implies an obligation. The truth is, we are His creatures. He didn't make us. We are obliged to Him, to love Him, to trust Him, to worship Him, to praise Him, to serve Him. And yet, none of us does. None of us has, as we should. And so we have incurred a liability to the penalty for our faith. You know, in those days, you could be put in jail if you didn't pay your debts. In Matthew 18, the man is talking about selling the man and all his family into slavery. There were penalties if you didn't pay your debts, and we become liable to the great penalties of God if we don't love and serve Him as we should. And so, this fact and the issue of forgiveness is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And that's what we see here. That's the context here. That's why forgiveness becomes an issue, is because this woman's a sinner. Secondly, and related to it, we see the nature of forgiveness is that of a canceled debt. And that's where I think this is so helpful to me, and I hope to you, as our Savior wants to bring this home to Simon. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." And then he tells this parable or illustration. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's about 18 months' salary or wages for a worker, a common laborer in those days. Another owed 50. That's about 2 months. So both significant, but one obviously 10 times greater than the other debt. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which will love him more? And that picture of a debt being canceled is what forgiveness is. In fact, we sometimes talk about forgiving a debt. We use that language. It's where we owe God something and we can't pay. And we're liable to the penalties of not being able to pay. And the wages of sin is death, not just physical, but eternal, spiritual death in hell. And to be forgiven is for God to say, you don't have to pay. It's gone. The liability. Gone forever. You're free. That's what's illustrated here. Now, keep in mind that when a creditor forgives a debt, he actually absorbs it himself. He pays. When the man in the illustration said to the two men, you don't have to pay me the 500 denarii, you don't have to pay me the 50, he's out 550 denarii. And so forgiveness is costly, not to the one who's forgiven, but the one who does the forgiving. In our case, God Himself absorbed the loss. He made it up. He rendered satisfaction to His own justice in the person of His Son. And we owed a double debt to God. We owed a positive debt of obedience and love. And failing to pay that, we owe the debt of eternal suffering and torment. And God provides forgiveness by, He tells us, you're free. Done. Don't have to pay by paying it Himself. Remember Jesus said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. You know, salvation, eternal life, is free to us, but it wasn't free to God. It wasn't free to Jesus Christ. It cost Him profoundly. And yet, the point here we're focusing on primarily is the forgiveness is of the nature of a debt canceled. You don't owe it anymore. You're free. Was hanging over your head. How am I going to pay? It's interesting. He said, they couldn't pay. And He said, I canceled it. You're forgiven. And it's important for us to understand, beloved, exactly what forgiveness is and what it involves. It's not a feeling. That's important because we often struggle with that ourselves, don't we, in our own relationships with other people who offend us and who we may struggle to forgive. It's a commitment. It's a promise. In this case, from God Himself, that's the picture, the illustration behind it. You remember Hebrews 8, where the writer was quoting from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant? The last part, Hebrews 8:12, God says, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's a promise, a commitment from God. Not that He can't remember our sins, but that He will not. That's what He does when He forgives us. He says, you never need to fear. Like when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and the Lord closed the waters in and drowned the Egyptians, and Moses said, these Egyptians who were your tormentors and your taskmasters, you'll never see them again. That's what God says with respect to the penalty of our sins. Never, it's gone, it's put away. Forever. And so it's vitally important, brothers and sisters, that we grasp that when God forgives you and me, He makes that promise to us based upon what Jesus has done. That's already paid. You're free. You don't have to pay it. And it's important because often, at least I don't know about you, I don't always feel forgiven. How about you? You struggle sometimes in your conscience with God. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that we should ignore or make light of sin in our lives. In fact, it's precisely because we have been forgiven at such a great price, it's because we've been saved to walk in holiness and good works, like we said today, that we should take sin seriously. And when we sin, we should seek forgiveness and grace to persevere in holiness. But the point is, we don't need to fear that God somehow is going to require what that sin deserves from us. He said, you're forgiven. You are My children. Nothing can or will ever change that. But again, I don't want to get too far afield here. The point here is Jesus, in this illustration, shows us that forgiveness is of the nature of a canceled debt. It's a commitment. It's a promise. It's an act of the will. It's a choice, not a feeling. And it helps to remember that when we're dealing with other people too. That when we ask people to forgive us, or when somebody asks us to forgive them, and we say yes, we're making a promise, we're making a commitment. We're not saying that the pain of that thing, I never feel. We may, in fact, and it may be a long time, depending on the nature of the offense, it may be a long time before those feelings go away. We're saying that when I do feel those things, I'm not going to hold it, count it against you. I'm committing myself. I'm not going to dwell on it in my own mind. I'm not going to constantly throw it up to you and throw it up in your face. Yeah, yeah, remember when? I'm not going to be going around telling other people, you know what that guy, what he or she did to me. No, it's put away. It's a commitment. It's a promise, not necessarily a feeling. And I think that's a vital thing to understand, especially in our walk with God. That's what God does when He forgives us. And keep in mind, brothers and sisters, as wonderful as forgiveness is, that's not the whole of justification. Justification is even richer than forgiveness. When Paul says we have been justified through faith in Christ, that's to be declared righteous. Forgiveness is only part of it. It's a glorious part. That's the taking away of our guilt. Justification is God's crediting Jesus' perfect righteousness and obedience to us. As if we had never sinned or been a sinner. It's as if we had been as obedient as Christ was obedient for us. So that's a glorious thing. As wonderful as forgiveness is, it's not the whole. It's only part. Well, let's go on here. Not only that, we see that the source of forgiveness is Jesus, and really the only source. Now, He's already demonstrated that, as I mentioned earlier in Luke 5. Remember, the four friends brought their paralyzed buddy in and couldn't get in. The house was so crowded, they took some tiles off the roof and lowered him down. Jesus gave him first what he needed before he gave what he wanted. He said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees were scandalized. Who but God can forgive sin? And Jesus said, "You're right. God's the one who's offended. He's the one to whom the debt is owed. He's the only one who can forgive it. And so that you can know that I have authority on earth to forgive sins." In other words, I'm God. It was an indirect claim to deity. He said, "I'll show you something you can see to prove that something you can't see is equally true." He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, rise, take up your pallet and walk? For us, they're equally impossible." He says, "Rise, take up your pallet," and he does, and he goes away as a proof that he could forgive sins. And here, our Savior, after he's told the parable and made his point to Simon, he looks at the woman and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And it could be translated, "Your sins have been forgiven." And many think that if you compare this chapter to Matthew 11, the first part, the part we've been studying about John the Baptist, that's at the beginning of Matthew 11. At the end of Matthew 11 is that wonderful invitation that Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. I am gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls." Many think that Luke doesn't give us that, but that occurred shortly after the situation with John the Baptist, and that this woman may have heard that wonderful invitation and responded and found rest. And so she comes here already forgiven, but full of love and gratitude to Jesus for what he's done. Well, the point, though, he's the one who gives forgiveness, and the people understood that. 49, those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus could, because he was the offended God. He's the one to whom this debt was owed as God in the flesh, and he's the one who knew that it was just a matter, in this case, probably of a couple of years before he would pay that debt. And so he could give forgiveness. I quoted these verses this morning. John 14:6, "I'm the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Acts 4:12, "There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved." There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the only way. And when we say that, brothers and sisters, we are not being parochial. At least I hope not. We shouldn't be. It's not just the natural human tendency that we all have to look down on everybody else who's different, who thinks or acts differently. We're Christians, and so we're claiming our ways. No, there's a reason. The problem is sin. And Jesus is the only solution. Because He dealt with sin, real forgiveness for real guilt, through His blood. And that's why, well, the first thing we see is God's grace in accepting a substitute. You know, He didn't have to do that. Like the man in the illustration, He could have said, "I'm sorry, you owe me, you got to pay. And you got to pay. I'm not willing to let somebody else pay. You have to pay. It's your debt. I insist that you pay it." God didn't do that. He was willing to allow a substitute to pay it, what we couldn't pay. And not only was He willing to accept it from a substitute, He provided the substitute. As if, say, the man says, "All right, you owe me, I'm willing to let somebody else pay in your place. If you can find a substitute, I'll accept payment from somebody other than you, even though it's properly your debt." And you search and say, "I can't find anybody who's willing to do that for me, who'll pay the 500 denarii or the 10,000 talents." And God says, "Okay, I'll provide a substitute. I'll accept a substitute. I'll provide a substitute." But then He went one farther, one better. He became the substitute Himself. And so we see the grace of God in that. And again, that's why Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, God in the flesh, the redeeming Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, are absolutely central and essential to the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. And any faith that denies that, Islam, is prepared to say that Jesus was a prophet. But they deny that He was God incarnate. They deny that He even died on the cross, much less when He died, He paid for sin. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, various other Christian sects like that, or give lip service to Jesus as the Son of God. And listen, you need to be very careful when you talk to those people to find out exactly what they mean when they say that. They don't mean what we mean and what the Bible means. And that's why that's absolutely essential. It's not just an optional extra. We can differ on baptism and church government and eschatology and various things, but that's a non-negotiable. They're not just wrong, but they're fundamentally and fatally wrong if they say that there's any way besides Christ, because Christ is the source of our great need, and that's forgiveness. And that's why you and I need to keep this central to our own faith and our own preaching, and that's why we need to preach it. We need to tell other people about this. Now, there's different ways to get there. You don't have to grab a guy by the collar and say, "Hey, brother, are you saved?" I'll say something about that in a minute. But sooner or later, there's different ways to start the conversation, but eventually you've got to get there. Or at least that's where we should try to go. Maybe you'll start and somebody else will, but somebody's got to get there, because Jesus is the only source of forgiveness, as He was for this woman. Let's go on to number four. The means of forgiveness is repentance and faith. Now, they're closely related in Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. There are two sides of the same coin. Everyone who truly believes will be repentant, and everyone who truly repents is going to be a believing penitent. They have faith. Here, faith particularly is the focal point. There at the end, when Jesus says in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven or have been forgiven," it could very properly be translated that way. Not that He forgave him that moment, but she'd already been forgiven, and what she's expressing is her gratitude for that. But He says in the last verse, "Woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." He calls attention to her faith. That's what saved you. And I think we may well interpret her humility as she expressed it to Jesus as an evidence and fruit of her repentance as well. That she was a sinner. Everybody knew it. She knew it. But if what some think is true, and she had actually heard that wonderful invitation, come to me, all you who labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If she was laboring under the sense of her sin, the guilt of her sin, her inability to change, and now Jesus, she's come to him, and she's been delivered. But I think there's evidence here, certainly of faith and also of repentance as well, in those tears. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's another one of the glories of the Christian faith that we're saved through faith. Now, technically, we're not saved by faith. We're saved by Jesus Christ. We're saved through faith. Faith is the means, it's the instrument by which you and I lay hold of Christ and receive the benefits of his work. Isn't that a blessing? By faith. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't even have to be able to read. You don't have to be a certain age. Very young people can exercise faith and be saved. You have to go to a certain place. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Mecca. You don't even have to go to a church. Faith is something that anyone can exercise anywhere. It's a wonderful thing, and it's interesting in Romans 4:16, Paul, and in that chapter, he's talking about our being saved by faith. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be according to grace. Grace and faith go together. The opposite of works. Faith is not a work. It's a leaning. It's a trusting. It's receiving. And we see that here. Woman, your faith has saved you. And it was obviously faith in him. So we see the means by which forgiveness is obtained is faith, particularly faith in Jesus. Fifthly, the barriers to forgiveness. And I think we see those with respect to Simon here. I suggested pride and unbelief. I think there's clearly unbelief here. If this man were a prophet, he'd know. One of the reasons it's hard to think that Simon really was interested in Jesus other than curiosity or something more sinister is the way he speaks to him. And Jesus exposes Simon kind of indirectly when he tells, asking this parable, who's going to love the most? And he says, well, I suppose the one who's forgiven more will love more. But notice the way Simon treated Jesus, and Jesus calls us to attention. See this woman, when I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. That was just common courtesy. And here he's supposedly an honored guest, a rabbi, a noted rabbi, and he doesn't even wash his feet or provide for a slave to wash his feet. You gave me no kiss, and that was common, the kiss of peace, the greeting, and Simon hadn't done that. You didn't even anoint my head with oil. Psalm 23 talks about that. It was a common practice. It was a very practical thing. It was a dry climate and often dirty, and so it was both a refreshing and a cleansing thing. And olive oil was relatively cheap. And Jesus is clearly contrasting that. You didn't give me water for my feet. This woman has washed my feet with her tears. You didn't give me a kiss. She continually has been kissing my feet, an act of love and an act of humility both. And you didn't even use cheap olive oil to anoint my head. She's used this, probably a fairly expensive ointment or perfume that she's used to anoint my feet. And so I think the contrast here is not only showing the woman's love and gratitude, but showing Simon's lack of it. His unbelief. He really didn't believe that Jesus was a prophet, certainly not the Savior. And I think his pride is implicit here. He looked down on this woman. He didn't think he needed forgiveness. If it were me, I wouldn't even let her touch me. And brothers and sisters, these are the two great reasons that men hate and reject the gospel. What does John 3 say? The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. They don't come to light. They hate the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And that's one of the great reasons for the hostility that people have to the gospel. Because it begins with the exposure of their sin, their need, and their helplessness. So don't be surprised when you encounter that. And don't be guilty of the same things. Again, these are natural tendencies. In fact, it's only by grace that you and I, if you and I aren't guilty of this pride and unbelief to the extent Simon was or worse, it's only the grace of God. So we should never get puffed up and look down on other people, but we shouldn't be surprised when we find that. Now here again, I think there are ways that you can present the gospel to people. You don't have to unnecessarily get their back up and all of that, but the point is no matter how graciously you try to get it, when you really come at the issues, that natural pride and unbelief will rear its head but for the grace of God. And then finally, what we see here are the fruits of forgiveness. And I've mentioned three because Jesus mentions them. In the last verse, he says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Salvation from sin's penalty and from its power, the bondage of sin, the self-destructive patterns, not to mention hell when we die, but he says, you've been saved, you've been rescued, you've been delivered. And he tells her to go in peace. Literally, it's go into peace. Peace of conscience. Peace with God. The supernatural peace of God. Go now in peace. The main points of this passage and of his parable is love. Remember, that's the point of that illustration. Forgiveness begets love. And the more one is forgiven or the more they're aware of the forgiveness, the greater the love. And that's his point to Simon. Simon, you really didn't love me at all. You didn't do any of these things for me. And yet, this woman shows the extent of her love. And it's interesting, he says, this woman whose sins are many. Verse 47, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She's loved much. And again, this is sometimes misunderstood. I don't think the point here is that she's earned forgiveness because of her love. I think his point is that her great love reflects the extent to which she's been forgiven, and she knows it. It's an evidence, a fruit of her having been forgiven that she loves so much. And so, I would suggest, as I said earlier, that even though it's old-fashioned and there are lots of ways we can talk about the gospel, I don't think it's wrong to talk about salvation and being saved. Now, people ought to understand what you're talking about, but the point is, that's what it is. The Bible uses that language, and we have been saved. Amen. And peace is possible. Peace with God, peace from God, peace not as the world gives, a peace that passes all understanding, from the Prince of Peace, the one who made peace for us with God by the blood of his cross. And love. And I think it's a good point that grateful love is the best motivation for Christian service. Now, there are other motivations too. They're not wrong. God, in his wisdom, deals with us according to various motivations. The motivation of duty is not in itself a bad thing. The hope of reward, the promise that we saw today, even a cup of cold water will receive its reward. That's not wrong. God appeals to us. He motivates us that way. But I think, ultimately, grateful love is the highest and the best motivation for Christian service. And that depends very much on our sense of how much we've been forgiven. Do you love Jesus tonight? How much? It depends to a great extent on how much you've been forgiven, and more accurately, how aware you are of how much you've been forgiven. And I think that's something that you and I can and should cultivate, an awareness, not as some kind of morbid psychological game, just as the honest honest realization of things the way they really are. Sable and I were talking, I hope I don't embarrass you, sister, today about Thanksgiving. She commented to me about the sermon this morning and the emphasis on Thanksgiving, and we're talking about various ways we can cultivate that. One is to, we tend to look at people who have more than we do, and that begets a lack of Thanksgiving. And one way is to look at people who have less than we do, and that can make us be grateful. But another way is not to look at what we have in relation to what people have more, people have less, to look at what we have in relation to what we deserve. That's the ultimate motive for gratitude, because brothers and sisters, the only thing that you and I really deserve is eternal damnation. If we got the justice of God, that's what we'd get. And so I think looking at it in the light of God's holiness and the requirements of His law, not just the specific laws, oh, that's important, don't lie, don't steal, don't lust, but positively to love Him with every fiber of our being and to love our neighbors ourselves. And when you and I begin to think about that, and then when you think about love, we read 1 Corinthians 13, 4-7 this morning. When we think about what that means, we begin to get a little glimpse of how much we've been forgiven. And to think that our sins may not be outward, but they may be more inward. And so I think it's a wholesome thing to cultivate that awareness as a means to growing our love. We love because He first loved us. And as we appreciate His love, that begets a tendency for us to love as well. Well, 6 points. Our need for forgiveness rooted in the fact of sin. The nature of forgiveness, it's like a canceled debt. The source of forgiveness, Jesus and only Jesus. The means of forgiveness, repentance and faith especially. The barriers to forgiveness, pride and unbelief. And the fruits of forgiveness, salvation, peace, and love. Revelation 7 is one of my favorite passages because it has the vision of that countless multitude from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue gathered around the throne in heaven, praising God and the Lamb. Who's there? You think Simon the Pharisee is there? He may be. I hope so. Maybe later, as Jesus continued His ministry and as He reflected on this event, maybe He repented and came to Christ. Maybe He's there. One thing I know for sure, that woman's there. Whatever her sins were, if she was a prostitute or something else, whatever her sins were, she's there. And we also know how she got there. The people who are gathered around that throne are different in lots of ways. I don't know what they do in heaven, but on earth they spoke different languages. They lived in different places all over the globe. They wore different clothes. They ate different food. They had different kinds of music. Some lived long ago. Some lived more recently. Well, there's one thing they have in common. Every one of them is a sinner. They're all forgiven sinners. And they all got that forgiveness the same way. John asks, as he sees that glorious throng in white robes praising the Lord, he asks an elder, who are they and how did they get there? And he's told they washed their robes and made them white and the blood of the Lamb. That's how every one of them got there. They all have faith. Even those who may have been saved as babies, those who died before they could exercise faith, they have it now. They all have peace. They all have love. God grant that none of us may prove to be Simons who trust in our own righteousness, but that each of us may not only be there ourselves because we've come to Jesus and we've been forgiven, but may we take many with us in the process by telling them where they can find their greatest need met. Amen. Please stand for prayer.